All right, let's commence with seeking the Lord's face this morning. Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we come again to the throne this morning, pleading for help from heaven, pleading for the light of the Spirit of God to be cast upon the Scriptures. We thank Thee for the promise of the Spirit to guide us into all the truth, and we are dependent today upon His ministry in our midst. We pray that Thou wilt give us not only understanding, Lord, but know how we are to apply what we learn today to our own lives. Save us from being mere theoreticians when it comes to the Word of God. Save us, our Father, from that plight of merely adding to ourselves knowledge and without the experience of that truth. I ask Thee for the help, the power of the Holy Ghost this morning, and we pray that Thou would enable us to come again and to sit at the feet, not of a man, but at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to go on with Thee, Lord. We want to understand the Scriptures and understand them in light of the day in which we live. And we pray, therefore, for the smile of God to now be upon us. And we would desire the sense of Thy presence, even in this class. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We are examining the claims of the charismatic movement and all the other movements that have flowed from this or been precursor to it. The claim that the sign gifts, or they're known as the sign miracles, of the apostolic church have been restored to the church of the present day. In order to see whether or not that claim is true, we are going to need an infallible standard by which we can judge the merits of that claim. We just can't say it's bogus without comparing it to some truth, some standard. And the standard for the believer must always be the Word of God. It is the only rule for our faith and practice, the only rule, the only standard for what we are to believe and how we are to behave, how we are to walk and live. Therefore, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what experiences people may claim that they have. They may claim with the utmost sincerity that they have spoken in tongues. And they may claim that they have been given the gift of interpreting tongue speaking. Or they may claim that they have healed people. The bottom line question in all of this is, do the alleged miracles, I put that word in quotes, do the alleged miracles that are being performed today meet up with the criteria for what constitutes a genuine miracle as delineated in the Scriptures? That's the question. That's our comparison. The things that are being claimed today by these various movements, are they in line with, do they agree with the Word of God? If they do, then we are obligated to accept them as being scriptural. We are under obligation to believe the claims that are being made, that this is a move of the Spirit of God, that He has come once again to the church and restored those long lost gifts. But if they do not, then we are to reject them as being counterfeit. It really does get as simple as that. This whole issue has brought us to look at the place that miracle plays in the giving of special revelation. While God has revealed Himself to all of mankind through nature, theologians refer to natural revelation because it's what we can learn about God through nature. Sometimes it's called general revelation. And God has revealed certain truths about Himself through nature, through His creation. Yet that natural revelation says nothing to fallen man about salvation. He can learn about God's wisdom. He can learn about His power. He can even learn about His faithfulness as he sees this God of heaven feeding the creation itself so consistently, as he sees the planets and their orbs so faithfully making their journey through the universe. But it does not and cannot tell him about the Savior, about His sin, about His need of Jesus Christ. And therefore, whatever knowledge a fallen sinner may obtain about God through nature This natural revelation is not sufficient to give a sinner a knowledge of God that will save him. And that's what he needs. He needs the saving knowledge of God, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That requires a different kind of revelation from God. That requires special revelation. It is special because it has been designed by God for a special purpose, the redemption of fallen sinners. General revelation, called general because it comes to all of mankind, the whole face of the earth, God's revealed to all of mankind in that knowledge, but that's quite different than something that is special, that has a special purpose in the giving of it. That is redemptive revelation. Every sinner needs that revelation of God. He needs that particular kind of knowledge of God if he's going to be saved from his sin and be brought to Christ. And God has, throughout the history of mankind, taken action to give men that knowledge. Now, how he has done that, how he has acted so as man can obtain and gain this knowledge of him that will save him from his sin, is what miracle is all about. And it's so germane to the whole issue of the claims of the charismatic movement and all who participate in that. The how of giving special revelation, if you'll allow me to use the term the revelatory process, the revelatory process, the manner in which God has done that entails, as I said last week, three forms. And that's not the one I want. Here we go. Theophany, and prophecy, and miracle. Three forms. Theologians refer to them as three modes of special revelation. Three ways in which God has given to man this knowledge about himself being a sinner, about his need of a Savior and of a revelation of Jesus Christ. Three ways. You can group them in all of Scripture. Three ways in which the Lord has done this. When God gave visible manifestations of himself, for instance, Adam and Eve, when he walked with them and talked with them in the garden, the revelations of himself as appearing as the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. These are various theophanies. The popular term in our day is Christophany, but it's all still a manifestation, an appearance, if you will, of God. When he did that, he was giving special revelation. And God was intervening. He was interposing himself, you might say, in the history of mankind, in his own person. And numerous leaders and disciples within the Pentecostal / charismatic movement have claimed to have seen God in visions. And they claim to have had dreams where God has come and spoken to them, just like the prophets of the Old Testament. They've claimed that they have had similar experiences. That is a very serious claim, to say that you've actually had a vision of God. You've been taken up into heaven and God has talked to you and you've talked with him. And it must meet the criteria of Scripture if we are going to accept that as authentic. Its authenticity is directly linked to the second way in which God gave special revelation, and that is through prophecy. This was God intervening in human history in his own word. He comes in his own person through theophany. He comes and reveals this saving knowledge in his own word through prophecy. These prophecies from God came in various ways. Sometimes God just directly spoke to the prophet, to whoever it was, directly. There was no intermediary. It was immediate revelation that God gave to them. Sometimes he gave men visions and dreams where he revealed his message. He revealed the redemptive truth that he wanted them to take and preach to men. Now, what rules did God himself lay down in order for someone to determine whether or not the claim of an alleged prophet was of divine origin? What are the rules that were laid down? And in And seeking to answer that question, we're going to find the standard by which we are to scrutinize the claims that are made today by those who believe that such prophetic utterances, whether it be through tongue speaking, whether it be through prophesying, are still in vogue in the church today. Those three things test standards, I should say. The marks of true prophecy: supernatural, it had to be infallible, and it had to pass a test. First, supernatural. The Bible, which is the inscripturation of this saving knowledge of God, the Bible intertwines miracle with prophecy. For instance, in Psalm 74, the psalmist is lamenting the state of the times in which he was living. No one really knows when that particular psalm was written. Some indications think before the captivity, others would say after the captivity. But it was a bad time, whatever it was. The sanctuary was burned with fire. And the psalmist, in lamenting how things are, he says this: "We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet." That word "signs" is the Hebrew word for miracles. We see not our signs. We see not our miracles. There is no more any prophet. Notice the link in the scriptures between prophet and the performing of signs or miracles. Genesis chapter 20 is another reference. We'll go through these quickly. God reveals to Abimelech — remember, Abraham has lied about Sarah, his wife, his sister, which in one sense was true. It was sort of a half lie. She was a half sister. But he's lied about it, and here's an interesting thing. God, through a dream, speaks to Abimelech and says, "You better not touch her. This is Abraham's wife." And God says, "Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all are thine that are thine." Turn there with me for a moment, because I didn't put down the last Genesis chapter 20. Since we are in Bible class, it would be a good idea to have the scripture reference. There we are. He says in verse 7, that's what I was beginning to quote, "Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and that thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Now look at verse 17. "So Abraham prayed." God said he will pray. He's a prophet, and he will pray. "So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So here is Abraham, again the tie with being a prophet, and being able to bring about a healing of something that God had done, a reversal of what God had done in Abimelech's kingdom. The next prophet mentioned in Scripture is Moses. The evidence, of course, is abundant of his power to work miracles. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 through 12, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." Again, the link of Moses, clearly known and revealed as a prophet with doing signs and wonders. You move to the next period of Elijah and Elisha, and they were doing miracles in abundance, prophets of God. And in fact, Elisha actually does double the amount of miracles as Elijah, because he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He does, if you'll count them, twice as many miracles as did Elijah. Now, that is not to say that all Old Testament prophets performed these visible displays of miraculous supernatural power. But we must not overlook the fact that prophesying itself was miraculous. To be able to predict the future with pinpoint accuracy, and the prophet certainly did that, is miraculous. In that same section I read a few moments ago, Psalm 74:9, they were wanting some prophet who would be able to come along and do a miracle. And that miracle would be, tell us when this is going to end. Things are bad. And we don't see any end to all this. And where's the prophet who will come and by the power of God speak about the future and tell us when this will end? Wouldn't that be nice to have a prophet who could tell us when this situation is going to end? Compare that with the fact that the first prophecy given by a man. Do you know when that was? I thought about perhaps each week coming with a Bible question to let you chew on and take back and hunt it up. Still might do that yet. The first prophecy given by a man. It's not even in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Jude refers to Enoch. Here, in verses 14 to 15... Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was made by Enoch, seventh in line from Adam. It was a prediction of the future in his day. This same way of linking the miraculous with a true prophet is easily demonstrated in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, called the prophet in Scripture. Let me just rattle off a few references. When he raised the widow of Nain's son to life, the people said, a great prophet is risen among us. When Christ fed 5,000, there were men who said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. The woman at the well perceived that he was a prophet because he knew everything that she had done. There was miracle again being tied with the prophet. And during the trial of Christ, his mockers said to him, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? In their minds, it was very clear that prophets and miracles go hand in hand. So there had to be the ability to perform the supernatural. Secondly, there had to be infallibility. The word infallible means incapable of error. Never wrong. Now, sometimes we husbands think we're infallible when we get into debates and arguments with our wives. We're always right, and they're always wrong. The Pope thinks that when he speaks ex cathedra, that he's always right and can never make a mistake. Well, we come to one of the great rules of standards for testing whether or not it was true prophecy. It had to be infallibly 100% accurate with no chance of error whatsoever. Why? Well, what is prophecy? It is God speaking. That's all simply what prophecy is. It is the Almighty actually giving knowledge. It's the Almighty giving revelation through the medium of men, yes, but still it's God ultimately. That's why they kept saying, thus saith the Lord. This is God speaking. And, you know, God just can't make mistakes. He can't ever get it wrong. He's always 100% accurate because he is God. He can always speak only the truth, because he's God. Thus saith the Lord is used over 400 times in the Old Testament. A little bit of trivia that you might be interested in. Over 400 times. Everything that Moses told Pharaoh came directly from God. And the Lord said, Exodus 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. The prophecies were infallible because God was the one giving them. The prophecies were infallible because it was the Holy Spirit who inspired them, and the Holy Spirit never errs. Peter speaks of the Old Testament prophets who spoke of Christ's passion and the glory that would follow that suffering. And he says that it was by, I quote, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. He goes on to say in his second epistle that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what made it infallible. When they declared something, when they predicted a future, whatever it was perfect, it was infallible. And so anyone who claims that they are prophesying, anyone who claims to make predictions in our present day, it must meet that standard. There are no options here. There is no middle ground. There is no escaping it. It has got to be infallible. It must be true. The third is the test. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18 with me, please, just for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And let's drop down to verse 20. Well, let's get the context. Verse 18, God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet, which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Well, if it doesn't come to pass, there's a test here. He's a false prophet. He's presumed upon the Lord, and you are not to be afraid of anything that he has to say. Do not heed whatever he has to say, because he's false. It's not a prophecy. It's not through prophecy. God cannot lie. And therefore, he has this test to prove the validity of the claim of anyone who comes along and says, I've got a word from God. Thus saith the Lord. Now, you can read in your Bibles where there were men who said, thus saith the Lord. Remember Micaiah the prophet? And they came along, and thus saith the Lord. And Micaiah said, you're a bunch of liars. You'll find out whether his word is true or my word is true. It's what's going to come to pass. That was the bottom line. So there will be men who will come along and say, thus saith the Lord. But there's a test by which you must judge their claim to prophecy. Now, we move on to this third category of special revelation, and that is miracle. You can readily see that both theophany and prophecy are miraculous. That's a given. But God gave yet another form, another mode, another way of giving this knowledge that men need. And this is all critical to our trying to find out if your friend you've known for 10 years or 20 years and says, hey, I speak in tongues, whether it's in my prayer closet or whether it's in church, whether or not that claim is true, because they're claiming to perform a miracle. They are claiming that they are performing a miracle. We cannot and must never try to isolate miracle from the revelatory process. It doesn't stand like an island by itself. Miracle is part of God's giving special revelation. And we will not have a full and proper understanding of these miraculous gifts if we try to separate them from God's giving special revelation. Whether it be theophany or, visions that men say they have in dreams, whether it be prophecy where they're all of a sudden there and they sense, I watched Benny Hinn do this one time on a television program, all of a sudden the Spirit of God, he said, came upon them and he got a revelation from God. He said, I'm a prophet now, I'm prophesying. Whether it be the tongue speaking, whatever it is, we must see that anyone who is claiming the gifts have got to put themselves in the standard, the measuring stick, you must, if you will, of God's giving of special revelation. The signs, the wonders, the miracles were never wrought to give a mere display of the power of God. They were given to reveal His glory, that is true, but you see, part of this reason for the revelation of the glory of God was in order to show His saving power. Redemption is always beating at the heart of revelation. That Bible in your lap is all about revelation of redemption. Well, that's the centerpiece of it all. Miracles, and I didn't put that down, I guess, anywhere. No, I didn't. Miracles. Those supernatural acts of God where He worked above and beyond the laws of nature were redemptive in nature in that they were given to authenticate and to validate and to confirm the infallible and authoritative nature of the message of the messenger. That's why God gave miracles. Now, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and He appointed him to be the leader to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt, Moses, being the meek and timid man that he was, you know, notice he didn't step up to the plate and say, "Yep, I understand why I should be the one." Quite the contrary. "Not me. I'm the last one you should be having to lead these people out." And therefore, with that mindset, you can understand why Moses said to God, he foresaw a possible objection of the people. "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared to thee.'" I'm going to come along and I'm going to tell, "I had a vision. I saw God today, and God told me." And what if they say to me, "Why should I believe you? Why should I believe your message that we're going to be redeemed, we're going to be delivered from the bondage of Egypt?" The Lord's answer was to equip His prophet with power to work signs and wonders. You see that rod in your hand? It turns into a serpent. Pick it up again, back into a rod. "I'm going to give you the power to perform miracles, and those miracles will authenticate. They will confirm that you are my prophet and that your message you're bringing to them is from me." The same truth is seen in all the plagues God brought upon Egypt through His prophet. Every time it was God saying, "You better believe Moses, you better believe Moses, you better believe Moses. Here's another miracle to prove it." The Scripture is filled with references. Let me quickly go through them. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10. "Elijah answered and said to the captain of..." Remember, they came looking for him from Ahab. "The captain of 50, 'If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50.' And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The point is, if I'm a prophet, there's going to be a miracle just now. And like that, fire came. Another man came along. "Man of God, come down." "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down." Again, the miracle was done. The third time around, they finally got it, and the captain was scared to death. "Oh, I know you're a man of God. I don't doubt you." You see, it was confirmed, it was authenticated that he was a man of God, that he was a prophet of God. John chapter 5, verse 36, Christ said, "The prophet, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." They confirm that I'm sent by God. My miracles confirm that. John chapter 10, But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He's declaring, "I am one with the Father. I am God. And my works, my miracles prove it." In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." 2 Corinthians 12:12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will."
That's just a small representation of the text in Scripture that make it so clear that the purpose of miracle was never just a demonstration of power. Look what I can do. It was to authenticate the claim of the one bringing a message from God, that I am from God and you better listen to my message. B.B. Warfield made this incisive comment. Miracles, he said, do not appear on the pages of Scripture vagrantly here and there and elsewhere indifferently without assignable reason. They belong to revelation periods and appear only when God is speaking to His people through accredited messengers declaring His gracious purposes. They belong to revelation periods. So the real question then, in light of all of this, it's not so much have the miraculous gifts ceased. What's the real question? What's the real question that's got to be answered? Has special revelation ceased? Since these were modes, forms, and ways of the revelatory process, they don't just appear vagrantly, as Warfield said, here and there, for no reason. All part of the revelation process. That's why God has employed them. We need to ask the question, has God ceased giving special redemptive revelation? Because if He has, end of story. If special revelation is done, if there is nothing new by way of revelation that God is going to give, then the miracles, the sign gifts, there's no point in them. They're not in vogue. They haven't been restored. All of those ways that God revealed His redemptive truth are, Westminster Divines put it like this, all of that redemptive truth has been wholly committed, wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. You're going back now, what, 1641, something like that? The former ways of God revealing His truth now being ceased. On this section, our confession cites Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 as a proof text. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Old Palmer Robertson has a great little book, if you ever come across it, picked up The Final Word. Basically, the whole book is giving the view that Jesus Christ is God's final word. He is the ultimate, full, and final revelation of God's redemptive truth. He has spoken unto us by His Son. There were former ways. That's over with. Now the final word of God is Jesus Christ Himself. Here were Jews who were, because of persecution, being tempted to return back to the old ways of Judaism. And so the apostle writes this epistle, of course, to show how Christ was infinitely superior to the ways of the old covenant. Yes, in those past ages, they had their theophanies and they did have their prophecies wherein God revealed Himself to them in His covenant of grace. But in this last stage of human history, or should I say this last stage of redemptive history, God has come in the flesh. Word, the Word in the flesh. The Word. Christ is called the Logos. The Word in flesh and dwelt among men. This one who is the exact image, that passage in Hebrews 1 means the precise representation of God's being and of God's essence, the great prophet of all prophets, the one who is the very embodiment of all truth, has spoken definitively. He has given the final word because Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. as by obtaining the knowledge of this word that man obtains eternal life. It is not that God has ceased to reveal himself to men. It's not what I'm saying. The heavens still declare the glory of God, and the firmament still showeth his handiwork. Salvation itself belongs with God revealing Christ to and in our hearts. It starts there. It's all part and parcel to it. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. He quickens our understanding and he enlightens the pages of Holy Scripture so that we do understand, not just the grammar of the words, but we see Christ and Christ speaks to us through the Scriptures. But God has ceased. He has ceased to give new, infallible, inspired, authoritative, special revelation. God has ceased to do that. All that God wanted us to know regarding redemptive history, regarding His will, has been, as our confession puts it, committed wholly unto writing. Committed wholly unto writing. There's no way you can believe in the all-sufficiency when you make that claim that the Scriptures are all-sufficient in themselves without believing that. He has committed all that we need to know, all that pertains to life and godliness, He has committed it to writing. There are many signs and wonders, you know, that were never recorded in Scripture. Who knows how many tens of thousands of miracles that were done that never found their way into Scripture. There was redemptive truth communicated by, the Scripture says, many other signs performed by Christ. So many that John says he supposed that the whole world would not be large enough to contain all the books that could be written about them. John chapter 20, verse 30. Imagine that. All the world could, all that Jesus Christ did and all that he said. Christ's words were infallible revelations of divine truth. This was God speaking when he walked upon the earth. They were direct revelations of God Himself, but all the words of Christ were not included in the canon of Scripture. We only have a small representation of what Jesus Christ actually taught and said. Everything that He said has not been committed to writing. The same truth is seen in the Old Testament. You read in Numbers chapter 11, 27 of a young man running up to Moses and asking Moses to stop two men who were prophesying in the camp. Eldad and Medad. Moses didn't stop them, but there's no record of what they were prophesying about. We read of the prophecy of Jonah, his book, and all of its background and details. But in 2 Kings 14:25, we read about another time that Jonah, the son of Amittai, prophesied. He, that's Jeroboam II, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. You won't find that prophecy in Scripture anywhere. But again, the Bible is silent on that account of the word of the Lord to Jonah. There were no doubt many prophetic utterances made by God's prophets, but they were not inscripturated. They were infallible, there's no doubt about that, but they were not canonical. They were not part of the canon of Scripture. Inspired and infallible, but not canonical. By that very fact, we were made to realize that God has given us. Therefore, I come to the conclusion that God has given to us the record of what He wants us to know. If we needed to know all those other prophecies, guess what? It would have been included in the canon of Scripture. It would have been there. God has Himself, this sovereign God, who has given to us His Word, has given to us just what He wants us to know. The Word is final. And the Word is all sufficient. Hence, our confession states that those former ways of God revealing His will to us have ceased. Now, I'll stop there. Simply saying that that should not surprise us, that there would come a time when Revelation should cease. That should not be a surprise. That there would come a time when special revelation would come to an end. But we'll pick up that theme next week. Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Father in heaven, we come at the close of this class period, and we pray that we will not be, Lord, like we were perhaps in years gone by in the schoolroom. We forgot all about what we heard that day in class as soon as we left it. Lord, save us from that, we pray. Help us to study the lessons we're taught. Help us, Lord, to go over them again and to try to get the truths of Thy Word into our souls and into our thinking process. For, Lord, we do want to know the truth. We don't want, Lord, to believe anything that is contrary to Scripture. We simply pray that Thou wilt give to us the understanding and the teachable spirit. Go with us now to this after meeting, we pray, and give us a word that will be right from the Lord in season for this congregation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen.